Trace some path from that word throughout the book of Joel. We have a very abrupt introduction. We've already seen that the word of Yahweh that came to Joel the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children another generation." There's no other information given there other than that Joel was the son of Pethuel. We have a very straight, direct message which begins with really a sense of urgency and, unfortunately, as we will see, a great deal of severity. So we have a very urgent appeal, almost a persuasion, if you like, to the children of Israel with the great threat of severe consequences in failing to give any consideration to the message. And what we have here is a message which is very, very hard-hitting. Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Verse 2 says, "Had this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" Really, it would, as you will see, that some of the features of this chapter would be very hard-hitting to those living in the Middle East. Some of the features we will see, particularly with the situation of famine and hunger and destruction and decimation, they would be able to appreciate that, living in the Middle East. Some of this message is perhaps not so easy for us to get meaning from, because we don't live in the Middle East where you have locusts and famine. As far as I can tell, this country has never experienced bad crops or whatever, other than maybe the potato famine and so on and so forth. But if you were to sort of appeal to some of the older generation, particularly those living in Surrey and Kent and so on and so forth, the drone perhaps of those four engine bombers and things, they may be able to realise, and if you were to play back some of that, they would have flashbacks to the times of the Blitz in World War II and so on. So really, some of these verses are very hard hitting because they can appreciate the message, and that's how God works. He sort of hits home in areas which we can understand. He could have left a very boring message saying the Babylonians are going to come. Having said that, Jeremiah does and Isaiah do speak specifically, and God could have left it as just pure specifics, but he leaves it in this almost poetical style that is almost more powerful. As we will see, this almost reminds me of the Song of Solomon, where you have so much description of nature here that it would really, have hit home quite effectively. Not effectively enough, sadly, but I think you understand where we're coming from. So they were told to tell your children, and them to tell their children, and them to tell their children. So you've got like three generations. And really, whether they actually actively decided to obey this command or not is conjecture. But one thing is for certain, even to this day, the Jews are acutely aware of these captivities. You go to Israel, and they know full well the history regarding the Babylonian captivity and the captivity of the Romans, and of course more recently the Holocaust and so on. But there isn't a country in the world which understands it's the history of God's judgments like the Jews do. You ask Britain about 1066, I bet most people could tell you that William the Conqueror was the invader, but there are probably a lot of people who couldn't tell you who the British king was then. The Jews, they know their history very well, going back well over 2,000 years. So they did tell their children and their children and their children. Let's have a quick look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 in connection with that. They were always instructed to tell their children, and that in itself is an exhortation to us. It's where we should learn from our errors and where we should learn to instruct in the way of righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. "Only take heed to thyself And keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. I'll quickly turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 19. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now there's an irony here in that this was the very thing that they hadn't done. They hadn't taught their children of the ways of God, of the ways of righteousness. They hadn't adhered to God's principles. And here, they were being told, listen to this. What's going to happen here is going to be told to your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. Almost as if God is saying, okay, you failed, I'm going to make sure that you're going to tell this to your children, because the judgments that are coming will be so bad. What we have here then is three generations. Three generations of children, which if we take as 40 years each, we get to 120 years. Now, we have another generation. So we have the children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and then another generation. Now, what is this other generation? Perhaps the fact that it doesn't say children, then their children, then their children, and then their children again is significant, because it says the children, their children, then their children, and then another generation. Perhaps this other generation is referred to as another generation because they actually learned to forsake idolatry. It was for idolatry, predominantly, that they were taken into captivity. And perhaps this another generation, as it's referred to in verse 3, is a reference to a generation that will have forsaken all the evil ways of their fathers and grandfathers. Of course, they failed in other ways, and by the time of Christ they've been corrupt again, but not with idolatry. So perhaps this generation then is the one post-captivity. And 120 years actually takes us from the time of Joel to from the time that the temple had been destroyed to the time when they were beginning to return and re-establish the land, re-establish the nation in the land of Israel. Verse 4 then. We all know this verse fairly well. And again, it's an indication of just how effective some of this language is. That which the farmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. I believe there's probably a literal meaning to this verse as well as a symbolic meaning. Can we turn please quickly to 2 Kings chapter 24? Of course, the Josiah, a righteous king, had been killed, and Judah were left with some rotters to complete the days of their monarchy. And in verse 2 of chapter of 2 Kings 24, Yahweh sent against him, that's Jehoiakim, bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by his servants the prophets. So, perhaps in the days of Joel, they could appreciate that the palmer worm had perhaps been the first of those marauding bands, had left certain things, had sort of left, they hadn't completely destroyed Israel. And then the succeeding bands had succeedingly weakened the nation of Judah. So maybe they could relate to these things as a literal fulfillment. But of course, we believe that there's a greater meaning and a deeper meaning, as there are with most things in the scripture. There are four stages, apparently, in locust development. Now, before I say that, some of these creatures which are mentioned here are not that easy to identify. I've worked in Angers, I've worked in other places which I forget, and it's somewhat obscure, but in two places at least, it suggests that it's a stage in locus development. I forgot to write down the English words for these, so unfortunately you're going to go away no more enlightened as far as what the biological terms for these things are. But you know, we're talking about from the time when it's a part of the larva and develops into a full-blown flying locust. So we have the palmer worm, then the locust, then the canker worm, then the caterpillar. It's suggested, I can't be dogmatic on this, and even the references aren't that dogmatic on it, but that it is a development, that it's not four different creatures, but that it's a development of the same creature. And there's an interesting study which you can take or leave, that there's a numerical value to each of these creatures. So you have the palmer worm, which in Hebrew is gazam, the locust, abelim, the canker worm is yelech, and caterpillar chesil. Without going through each letter, we all know that each letter of Greek and Hebrew has numerical values. The palmer worm, which is gazam, has a numerical value of 50. The locust, abelim, has a numerical value of 208. The canker worm, yelech, has a numerical value of 40. And caterpillar, or chesil, has a numerical value of 108. And I must confess, I haven't really studied this in depth. So please, you know, if you find any sort of issues with this, then you know, I'm not always offended if you want to correct me or just throw the idea in the bin. The Babylonian desolation of the temple and Jerusalem, which occurred in approximately 588 to 538, was 50 years, at which time Darius the Mede destroyed Babylon. So the Persian domination then continued from 538 BC, to 330 BC when they were defeated by the Romans. The Seleucid or the Alexandrian tyranny extended from that time, 330 to 190 BC, when they were defeated at the Battle of Magnesia. Then we have what we know as the Hasmonean or Maccabean interlude, and then we have, of course, the well-known Roman domination from 38 BC to 70 BC. That's not the time periods of these empires, I suppose, certainly not the Roman, but the time periods which they trod down the people of Israel. So we have, then I'll go through those again. The Babylonian was from 588 to 538, which is 50 years. That equates to the numerical value of the palmer worm. The Persian domination was from 538 to 330, which was 208 years, which equates to the numerical value of the Hebrew word for locust. And the Seleucid, or the Alexandrian dominion, was from 330 to 190 BC, which is 140 years, and equates to the numerical value of the canker worm. And lastly, after the Maccabean interlude, when there was no oppressor of Israel, we had the Roman dominion, which lasted 108 years up until 70 AD, which equates to 108 years, the numerical value of the Hebrew word for the caterpillar. So that, I think that's quite interesting. I don't know how maybe those years, as far as archaeological discoveries, they may not be right anymore, I don't know, but certainly that's interesting, and we think that that's probably the meaning of that really refers to these Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. So we have then the figure of a locust as it develops from, you know, the Babylonians, which certainly executed judgments on God's people, to the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And of course, let's consider them in that stage. What's the most damaging, a young locust or an old locust? Well, an old locust, because it has to eat its body weight every day. So we would anticipate that the damage done by the last of these nations would be the greatest, being as it's at its most advanced stage. And that is what we find. The Romans, when they executed judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, exterminated the Jewish state. And it's lain in the dust for the best part of 2,000 years. And has been revived recently. and consider the behaviour of the locusts and their diet. Christ said, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do in a dry? So you have some sort of reference to the fact that the Jewish state would become decimated spiritually, that would be the dry tree, and the Romans would then execute the judgments written. That's exactly the state that locusts leave things, utterly destroyed, no greenery remaining. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. I think Brother Rob turned up this verse last night in Amos chapter 6, verse 6. He that put far away, verse 3, the evil day and caused the seat of violence to come near, to lie upon the beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the cheap ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, therefore now shall they go captive, etc. We have reference then to those who are in the land of Israel. I mean, this is the ecclesia. We are tempted to think, oh, this was the world. And yes, to a great degree, they were the world. But they weren't the world as in the world that we live amongst. This was the ecclesia of God, which had been called out of Egypt, given the law, given leaders, spiritual leaders, as well as natural leaders. And they had a very close relationship with God. So this is what we are talking about. Brethren of Christ, I suppose, who had sadly apostatized, and they were enjoying their pleasure-loving lifestyles. They were easy living. They gave much time to wine and eating and various pleasures. And perhaps there's a lesson there to be careful how much we give ourselves to pleasures and so on and so forth. Take the Rechabites. They were commended. Perhaps not for being Pharisaical in their approach to things, but having strict commands, they were faithful to those commands. And of course, we realise that, or should realise, that the more attached we are to our enjoyments in this world, the greater we will feel the affliction when it comes. Verse 6 of Joel chapter 1, for a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Perhaps we have a link here to Daniel chapter 7, where we have the first beast, which was the lion with wings. So perhaps there's a reminder there that this nation wasn't just a vague description of what would happen, but you have some specific reference to the nation, the empire of Babylon, which would take Judah captive. And of course we know that under Babylon they were left waste and desolate, naturally, politically and spiritually. There was nothing left of Israel. Even those who were left in the land, we saw Jeremiah had prophesied that the land would enjoy her Sabbath, and even the plans of the king of Babylon were thwarted when Gedaliah was slain by Ishmael. No one was left in the land. Well, here we then have to introduce the sort of the behaviour of the locust then. We're told without number. In 1889, a swarm of locusts apparently crossed the area of the Red Sea into Sinai. They were without number because they estimate that the locusts occupied some 2,000 square miles. That is enormous. So again then, the people of the Middle East, that was a freak, admittedly, but still, swarms of locusts are not unheard of by any means in the Middle East. And the people of Israel, of Judah, would have been well aware of the devastation that could have been caused by locusts. The warning of Joel was a powerful one. Verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests, Yahweh's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. What does this describe other than total devastation? The locusts stripped all green from everything living. The branches thereof, verse 7, are made white. Sister Cheryl and I often recall a similar experience that we had with our single gooseberry bush, with what I believe was a sawfly caterpillar. In May 2009, we returned from a week away, and for a second, I wondered what we had planted in the garden, because I didn't recognise it. It was the gooseberry bush, utterly stripped. Even the bark had disappeared, and all you had left was these white spindly things going everywhere. It survived, fortunately, but it was an incredible sight that in just 1 week, it looked completely healthy before we left, but when we came back, there was absolutely no green left on this bush. And this is the work of the caterpillar. Imagine seeing that, just looking out of the window and seeing every tree and bush stripped white. Brother Arthur would recognise this. This is Thompson from the Land in the Book, who describes the results of the locust. He says, early in the spring of 1845, these insects appeared in considerable numbers along the seacoast and on the lower spurs of the mountains. They did no great injury at the time, and, having laid their eggs, immediately disappeared. Perhaps that's an indication, sort of an interesting reference in itself, because that sort of account happened both with the Babylonians and the Romans. And in both cases, they withdrew their armies, and which caused the people to think there's no problem. Well, let's read on. The people, familiar with their habits, looked with anxiety to the time when these eggs would be hatched. Nor were their fears groundless or exaggerated. Several days previous to the 1st of June, we had heard that millions of young locusts were on their march up the valley toward our village. And at length, I was told that they had reached the lower part of it. Summoning all the people I could collect, we went to meet and attack them, hoping to stop their progress altogether, or at least to turn aside the line of their march. Never shall I lose the impression produced by the first view of them. I had often passed through clouds of flying locusts, and they always struck me, my imagination, with a sort of vague terror. But these, we now confronted, were without wings, and about the size of full-grown grasshoppers, which they closely resembled in appearance and behaviour. But their number was astounding. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a living deluge. We dug trenches and kindled fires, and beat and burned to death heaps upon heaps. But the effort was utterly useless. Wave after wave rolled up the mountainside and poured over rocks, walls, ditches and hedges. Those behind, covering and bridging over the masses already killed. After a long and fatiguing contest, I descended the mountain to examine the depth of the column, but I could not see to the end of it. Wearied with my hard walking over this living deluge, I returned and gave over the vain effort to stop its progress. By the next morning, the head of the column had reached my garden, and hiring 8 or 10 people, I resolved to rescue at least my vegetables and flowers. During this day, we succeeded by fire and by beating them off the walls with brushes and branches and keeping our little garden tolerably clear of them. But it was perfectly appalling to watch this animated river as it flowed out the road and ascended the hill above my house. At length, worn out with incessant skirmishing, I gave up the battle. Carrying the pots to the parlour and covering up what else I could, I surrendered the remainder to the conquerors. For 4 days they continued to pass on toward the east, and finally only a few stragglers of the mighty horse were left behind. In every stage of their existence, these locusts gave a most impressive view of the power of God to punish a wicked world. Look at the pioneers of the host, those flying squadrons that appear in early spring. Watch the furious impulse for the propagation of their devouring progeny. No power of man can interrupt it. Millions upon billions, with most fatal industry, deposit their innumerable eggs in the field, the plain, and the desert. This done, they vanish like morning mist. But in 6 or 8 weeks, the very dust seems to waken into life, and moulded into maggots begins to creep. Soon this animated earth becomes minute grasshoppers, and creeping and jumping all in the same general direction, they begin their destructive march. After a few days, their voracious appetite falls. They become sluggish and fast like the silkworms for a short time. Like the silkworms too, they repeat this fasting four times before they have completed their transmutations under accommodative wings. I do not remember to have seen this fact in their history, noticed by any naturalist. In their march, they devour every green thing, and with wonderful expedition. A large vineyard and garden adjoining mine was green as a meadow in the morning, but long before night it was naked and bare as a newly ploughed field or dusty road. The noise made in marching and foraging was like that of a heavy shower in a distant forest. I thought that was a good description to describe the behaviour of the locust and really what Joel is describing here, what the effect of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7, for the vineyard of Yahweh Tzevaoth is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So the vineyard of Yahweh, you know, verse 11, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vineyard was God's own vineyard. We read in the prophets how he had cared for it and nourished it. But it didn't bring forth fruit. For this vineyard he had an unparalleled care and affection. It is a land which Yahweh the Elohim careth for. The eyes of Yahweh the Elohim are always upon it. But for all that, they forsook his ways and brought forth no fruit. We have a reference to the fig tree, and which reminds us of Jeremiah chapter 4, where we read of the basket of good fruit, of good figs and evil figs. Again, it should all have been good figs. Israel, being the most privileged nation on earth, should have brought forth fruit meet for repentance. They should have brought forth fruit that would have made God pleased and happy with his agricultural endeavours, typically speaking. But with no bearing of fruit, he had no choice but to cut it down. And he did so with great effect. Let's quickly turn to that famous chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And verse 38, thou shalt, this is obviously the curse for disobedience, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. And of course, literally the locust did consume it. What we have in these chapters is almost like a repetition of the African problem today, where there is famine for various reasons. The locust is actually one of the reasons for famine in Africa. Bad management is another, unfortunate weather patterns is another, but with all that, we have this year in Israel, and to a land which flowed with milk and honey, this was all the more incredible, that God would actually send judgments because of the spiritual state of Israel. One writer said, when they, the locusts, devoured all other vegetables, they attack the trees, consuming first the leaves, then the bark. They left nothing remaining but utter desolation. We have reference verse 8 to a virgin as well. So we have the vine, the fig, the virgin. And we can but lament when we consider the tender betrothal of Yahweh to Israel, so full of hope, but cut off by the invader because of the faithlessness of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 2. And verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Yahweh, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto Yahweh, and the first fruit of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith Yahweh. Chapter 3 of Jeremiah, and verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh. So we can see then that it's us who bring judgments upon ourselves. Yes, God contrives to bring those judgments, but it's our sin, our unfaithlessness, our unfruitfulness that causes God to bring those judgments. Other than that, God is happy to bless us and give us the kingdom. So we have the Israelitish vine, which brought forth no wine, which speaks of righteousness and joy of service. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, because joy at the end of the verse is withered away from the sons of men. There was no joy in serving God with Israel anymore. Quickly, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Just quickly, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 18. Serving God shouldn't be a chore. It should be a joy. But to the children of Israel, they were too engaged with the pleasures of this life, which clouded their judgment of their service to God and made it a chore. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. But thou must eat them before Yahweh thy Elohim in the place which Yahweh thy Elohim shall choose. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, the Levite that is in thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy Elohim in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. The only thing these people rejoiced in the days of Joel was in the works of unrighteousness. So we have an unfruitful vine. We have no, the oil of the word was not among them. The fig tree brought forth no fruit, and the virgin of Israel had been unfaithful. What was God to do after probably centuries, for the most part, of pleading with them, of trying to persuade them? He had to give up and cut off. They were cut off by the saw-like teeth of the locust, which was without mercy. Incipiently by the Babylonian lion, and thereafter by the successive developments of the kingdom of men. The interesting thing with the locust, it doesn't have any means of propelling itself. So it can fly, of a fashion, but you put a locust in still air and it would behave like a helicopter, I suppose, without any vane control, because it doesn't have any real ability to fly in any direction. It's driven by wind, which I think is very interesting in the circumstances, because remember we said about Joel, the strength of Ale? Yah is his strength. Well, the strength of Babylon wasn't of their own. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled because he thought it was all his own work. The strength of Babylon was God. And they were taken to the land of Israel by the wind that carries the locusts around. When the circumstances are favourable for locusts, they will breed. And if you have a fatal wind, the locusts are carried. They can be carried for a couple of thousand miles. And this is exactly what happened typically here. By the wind contrived by Yahweh, the locusts were carried and brought to bear down upon Israel, upon Judah. Just look at Jeremiah chapter 50, I have a verse here. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. So we can see then that the strength of God was against Israel in this case. If God is for us, who can be against us? But with Israel, and we have to make sure it's not with ourselves, if God is against us, there's no one that can save us. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. How, ye ministers of the altar? Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my Elohim, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your Elohim. This is the threat. Another echo of what we read for most of our year when we read our middle portion. The prophets pleading with God, pleading with Israel, threatening them with what the consequences would be if they did not heed to the words of the prophets. perhaps we can appreciate when we think carefully about these things, the words of Christ with that parable of the vineyard, where he said, I sent unto them my prophets, and they wouldn't listen. The extensive work of God's prophets was fruitless. But even then, God is not unmerciful. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your Elohim, and cry unto Yahweh. Turn to God is the persuading message of Joel. And we don't have time to turn to it. I'm realizing that our time is rapidly going. But we think of the prayer of Solomon. That when Israel, he said, when we sin against thee and then repent, remember us and be merciful to us. That summed up the character of God. Repentance, as we see the repeated occurrences in the Judges, brought salvation. But, verse 15, alas for the day of Yahweh is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The day of Yahweh is always a day of judgment. Quickly, Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the booties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast to do with thy youth. Yahweh's one will not repent, thou art the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Most of the references in the scriptures refer to the day of Yahweh. Really, at a time when he will favour Israel, because they will turn from their ungodliness. But the day of Yahweh here is a day of Yahweh against Israel. As destruction from the Almighty shall it come. It is a fearful thing indeed, is it, to fall into the hands of the living God. The meat, verse 16, is cut off. Because of the work of these invaders and the other natural calamities that God brought about, all of life's sustenance would be cut off. The seed, verse 17, is rotten under their prods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. For the corn is with it. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Yahweh, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 1 to 12, we have a very, very similar description. So Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 1, the word of Yahweh that came to Jeremiah concerning the dew. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languished. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone out. And the nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground was cracked, for there was no rain in the earth. The ploughmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. And we can keep reading if you wanted to, but we don't have time. The description of Jeremiah is probably what Joel is describing here. And it's a sorry state for God's people. So moving on to chapter 2 then, verses 1 to 16, continue this lamentable situation. The results of failing to heed the warnings of chapter 1. The failure to heed the warnings of Amos, like we considered last evening. And verse 17 then is a change, verse 18, sorry, to the end, is the result of repentance, which didn't occur in the days of Joel, didn't even occur in the days of Christ, but will yet be realized when God will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The situation as we consider the locust is described again in chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and the strong, they have not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like the thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? We see many references to sort of locust behaviour again here. We have lots of cross references, and I'm sorry, it would have been good to turn them up, but I'm going to try and race through this chapter now. But we can see the fire, it's almost like a burning effect. The locust leaves in its wake exactly the same thing as a fire leaves behind. Total destruction. Verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war. Nothing stops them. Walls, houses, they just go up the one side and down the other in their search for greenery. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. It doesn't refer necessarily to the indestructibility of Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers or the Roman soldiers, but the fact that despite any seeming victory, and we get several of those in the days of AD 70, where the Jews repel the Romans, the locusts, even when they have to cross a stream, we know that as the first row and second row and third row or rank of locusts fall in and drown, eventually it comes to such a point that the stream gets clogged up and the surviving locusts just go over the top and carry on. So in other words, we don't get anything that can actually stop them. So you can try any method you want. You may succeed in killing millions, but there are more to come. So verse 8 then reminds us that no matter what the appearance was, no matter what the Jews thought, God's judgments would be realized through the armies of Babylon, Greece and Rome. And of course, let's not forget the latter-day application as well, with Russia, the king of the north. End of verse 2 is interesting. A day of darkness and of gloominess, again, maybe a reference to the locusts as they brought in by the wind, which covers the sun, causing the darkness to come upon the earth. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Rosalind says, unto the years of many generations. Is this then a reference to the Gorgian invasion? So what Joel was telling the people then, if we could say that would be true, that the judgments would be experienced by Babylon and Rome would be the greatest ever known until the time of Gog's invasion. Yah is strength. Think again about Ezekiel chapter 38, where God set out for pucks in thy jaws. It is God who contrives to bring the Russians down. That doesn't mean that he has to work against their will, because their will is very much to destroy Israel. But nevertheless, he gives him the strength, the opportunity, and all the provisions to be able to execute his judgments upon a nation which had ceased to follow his commandments. Right, verse 18 then. Then will Yahweh be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, Yahweh will answer, saying to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm not going to say any more about that, because I don't think I need to. And will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his sting shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up. because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth their fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your Elohim, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. It reminds us of Psalm 72, verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. It's a sad fact. It's not God's fault. It's the fault of weak, failing, sinning human nature, which doesn't heed God's commandments. That God cannot extend mercy until obedience is reached. And obedience can never be reached until judgments are executed. We read that when God's judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. It's such a sad fact, but so true. And again, we have it here. We have all these judgments enumerated, both in the days of Joel, after the days of Joel, and even the days in the future to us. But once those judgments are executed, when the two-thirds we read in Zechariah chapter 14 are taken out, Israel will call upon their God again. We know that the economies of the world depend on rain. We can think that the banks perhaps make the rules as far as money is concerned, but if every country of the world had a bad harvest, the banks could do what they want. The economies would all crash because food is our basic necessity. So the rain then is a feature very powerful to us. And again, in Britain we may not be able to appreciate this, but in the Middle Eastern countries, rain is like gold dust. We see the time of Elijah. Drought was the form of judgment on the house of and nation of Ahab. But judgment had to come first. They had to execute those prophets of Baal before rain could come. And it's no different with Israel here. But the former rain is interesting. I know we've discussed this a lot, and it's still a little confusing to me, I must confess. The former rain is not the first in the year. Maybe the first in the ecclesiastical year, in October or November. And then the latter rain is in March and April. And I think that they still refer to those rains such today. So this latter rain then occurred in the days of the Feast of Pentecost, which may have been referred to, the Feast of Pentecost may be what is referred to in verse 15. And at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles. Now there's a gap then from the Feast of Pentecost up to the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is just prior to the next period of rain, the former rains. And it's between these two rains that Zion's sun is darkened, that the crops have all failed, that there is the Gentiles exercise lordship over Israel. But then the former rain is poured out and Israel are blessed. A couple of other interesting points here that I'll just grab. It shall come to pass after verse 28 that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Of course, this is referred to in the New Testament as well. That there was an incipient fulfillment in the days of the apostles when they were able to heal, speak in tongues. But that was only an earnest, if you like. It would be the fulfillment in the days of the former reign. The rain at the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which of course represents the days of the progress as the feast goes on to the day when Christ will return to restore the kingdom to Israel. So that would be the day when this is wholly fulfilled, not just partially, but fully fulfilled, when your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And perhaps the fact that all flesh is mentioned here is significant. Because we read in Genesis that all flesh is up to God's way upon the earth. So all flesh here may recognise the reversal of that. When the real Son of Righteousness returns. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh had said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. We have that a reminder there, really, to the woman clothed with the sun. The papal Belshazzar thinks of himself as as God's vicar upon earth, as Christ's representative on earth. He alleges to be the whole source of light and instruction and everything else to do with our salvation. But in actual fact, he is the very cause for the veil of darkness that covers the people. And it's that sun which will be darkened, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come, when Christ, as the real Son of Righteousness, is revealed. That really brings us to the end of all we have to say. But let's consider the end of chapter 3. It shall come to pass, verse 18, in that day, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And the fountain shall come forth of the house of Yahweh, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem shall from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for Yahweh dwelleth in Zion. You have a reference in verse 18 to the temple, with the river that will water the valley of Shittim. Amos chapter 9 verse 13, as Brother Rob pointed out to us yesterday, behold, the days come, said Yahweh, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. A beautiful picture of a nation that has enjoyed more or less nothing but trouble. And the reason they enjoyed nothing but trouble is because they haven't heeded the words of the prophets who God has sent to them. And it's beautiful to see the reversal, not just blessing. It's almost sickening to see the luxury that people live in this world when they give no glory to God. It strikes home very powerfully to me every time I see people in work just cook their lunch and just start eating it. And as guilty as I may be of giving very repetitious praise and not really thinking about what I'm saying, it does strike home that no one gives glory to God. So blessings in themselves are no good, and they're not even a wonderful thing to behold. But when they are accompanied with a godly, appreciative way of life, which is the case, which is what Joel refers to in the last verses of chapter 3, it's a beautiful thing. I have a few more verses which we could turn to, but I'll read, which again we're all familiar with, what Brother Thomas says about Joel, which is very short, and we'll conclude on that point. Joel, though brief, is very explicit and coincident with the above. After predicting terrible calamities upon Israel and their country by the lions of Assyria and others, he consoles the nation with the assurance that after the Gentiles have filled up the measure of their abominations, Yahweh will be jealous of his land and will pity his people, and that they shall no more be made in reproach among the nations. He predicted that Yahweh will do great things, at which the children of Zion shall be glad, and that they shall rejoice in Yahweh their Elohim, O Christ, that he would give them the latter rain of the Spirit, as on Pentecost of the first month, and the former rain, lit darker on account of righteousness, in the seventh month, which is also the first of the civil year. That in this period there shall be restoration, and that henceforth Yahweh's people shall never be ashamed. He foretold that between the two spirit rain periods, Zion's sun should be turned into darkness, and the moon of her ecclesiastical heavens into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh should be apocalypse, or revealed upon Israel's enemies, whose destruction shall proceed from Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and which shall be deliverance for the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. He further makes known that in the days of the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem, Yahweh will gather all national armies into the valley of Jehoshaphat or Armageddon, and there contend with them in battle for the possession of the Holy Land. That on the eve of this contest, a proclamation shall be made among the nations, stirring them up to the war, which in the apocalypse is styled the war of that great day of God Almighty. That at this epoch of restoration, Yahweh shall lead down his warriors into the conflict, in the valley of judgment, that the harvest tickle and the vintage press shall then do their work. That Yahweh, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and shake the heavens and the earth of the non-Jewish world, whose sun and moon shall be darkened, and the shining of their stars shall be destroyed. That when this is consummated, Jerusalem shall be holy, and no strangers or enemies shall henceforth pass through her any more. That the land shall be as paradise, flowing with wine and milk, being so rich in vines and pasturage, fountains and running streams. And to crown the whole, Joel testifies with Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, that Yahweh then dwells in Zion, the place of rest and city of the great king.